Ultimately, you have no idea what is going to happen next. And this is one of the things that which always concerns me a bit too, is that I have no idea what's going to happen next year. And so together, do we trust in the living God as we come to this section of our worship service, but we just don't know what's going to happen here in the immediate future. We don't know what Chuck Dene is going to say over lunch when he talks about his trip to Russia. We trust Chuck, but we don't know. You don't know that when this service is over and we have had our lunch together and you return to your home, whether or not your home will be standing. You do not know whether or not when you go out into your vehicle and turn the key, whether the engine will start or not. You don't know what is going to happen this evening. You have no idea what's going to take place when you go back to work tomorrow, or when you rise in the morning. In fact, as you sit here and you live and you breathe and you take that breath of air as you do now, you have no idea whether or not you'll take another one. You really have no idea what's going to happen within the next 15 seconds. That's how knowledgeable we are about the future. We have no idea. But that's exactly the issue that Haggai, as he comes to this last and final message of his prophecy, addresses. He is not talking about the unknown from the future. He is talking about that which is a certainty for the future. And he's talking about things which are still future for you and I, and these are things which remain just as certain as they did for Haggai and his hearers so long ago. We speak this day of the things in the future upon which you can depend and about which you can be certain. And they are two in number. Number one, God will judge. Look at verse 21. Verse 20 says, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." When God speaks through Haggai at this particular point in time and says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, he is using apocalyptic language. He is using language that is very reminiscent even of the Lord Jesus in his own teaching from Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 7. Jesus there taught, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Jesus taught in verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It is language of judgment. It is language that God uses to describe the second coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that very event that Jesus Himself is speaking of in Matthew chapter 4, using very similar language. Christ is coming again, and He is coming in judgment. Know this for a certainty: in the future, God will judge. And He will judge at that second advent of His Son. And of His coming, there is no doubt. For every prophecy in the Scriptures that has spoken of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are 8 that speak of the second coming of Christ. The Bible has 8 times more to say about the second advent of the Lord Jesus than it says about the first advent of the Lord Jesus. That first advent, which carries with it and is surrounded by the great salvation and mercy and grace of the living God for His people, for His church, for the elect, the Bible has 8 times more to say about the second coming of Christ, when Jesus shall come and He shall judge and He shall shake the heavens and the earth. A long time ago, those city fathers in Strasbourg, Germany, were so struck with the second coming of Christ, that when they built the town clock on the face of the clock, they wrote around it the words which simply say, "One of these hours the Lord is coming." One of these hours. Not one of these years or one of these days, but really one of these hours, beloved, the Lord shall come, and He will come in judgment. Notice what His judgment includes as God speaks through His great prophet Haggai. He will come in judgment, will the Lord Jesus, to overthrow the rule of government. Verse 22, "And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms." The judgment which Jesus will bring upon His return shall put an end to the sinful, errant rule of human civil government. Governments which, according to 1 Timothy 2:14, have been established even by God Himself for the purpose of punishing the wrongdoers and encouraging those who do what is right and righteous before the living God. The problem, of course, is, out of our own experience, that there are few governments who do that for which they were indeed designed. And we need not worry nor be concerned, for when Christ comes, He will put an end to it. And you know as well as I do that in our own day there are many societies which have put the state itself in the position of God in the lives of many people. Don't you know that the church and the people of God in North Korea and in China, in places like Iraq and Libya, long for the coming of Christ in a way that you and I know nothing of? They are the ones who pray with fervency, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," recognizing that His judgment upon His return shall be to destroy the rule of governments. Further, His judgment will render powerless the nations. Verse 22 goes on, "I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations." That's not insignificant. We have nations, of course, in our own day who are capable of destroying all life as we understand it and the earth as we know it. And a single nation is capable of doing that, let alone the several nations of the world who are capable of doing this. Such power do they wield. It was some 20 years ago when the Trinity site, out on the White Sands Missile Range, where the first atomic bomb was exploded, was first opened up to the public. And my wife and I and her father were some of the first ones that were allowed to come in on that first time that they opened it up and declared it to be a national historical site. I don't know if you can do it today. I know you can still go there today, but I don't know if you can do what I'm about to describe. For as we were standing there at the site, we could simply look down at the ground and see little pieces of glass all over the desert floor, where the intense heat of the explosion of that first atomic bomb had fused the silicon and the natural sand on the desert floor into little pieces of glass. I'm assuming that they're all gone because everybody's picked them up and taken them home as souvenirs. Perhaps that's a pessimistic assumption. But on that first time that you could go in and look, you looked everywhere and it was all over the ground. Such was the power of that first atomic bomb. But of course what we have and possess today makes that look like a match. In comparison, the power wielded by the nations in our day is unbelievable. And let us not forget the power of political propaganda, which can take place in a nation, in a society, and a culture. And please do not think that I'm trying to preach a message that's politically correct. I am preaching a message that is biblically correct. When we come to the point of looking at the power that is wielded by human nations in our own day and recognize that Jesus Christ upon His return shall destroy the power of those nations, He shall wipe it all out. He'll do so, does Haggai say, first of all, by destroying the devices of war. In verse 22, he says, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses will go down with their riders. The chariots and the horses, these are the cultural instruments of war in Haggai's day. But in that day when the Lord Jesus returns, he shall destroy those same devices of war, whatever they might be. And God does not need our speculation on that. And that will be a glorious day, will it not? Someone else has figured it this way. Since the first recorded human history, somewhere back around 3600 B.C., although I think it precedes that, up until the present time, someone else has suggested there have been only 292 years of peace. I think that estimation is just a bit high. I'm not sure there's been any. I'm not sure there has been any peace on earth from the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. There has been no peace. But someday, Christ shall return, and we know this as a certainty in the future. God, through Christ, will judge, and He will, in His judgment, destroy the devices of war, and that shall be a glorious day. But not only that, He shall destroy the men of war. In verse 22, again, Haggai says, God, through Haggai, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down. God shall destroy the men of war, and that shall be nothing to the Lord. That is nothing. When we think of the power, when we think of the fact that for at least a decade now, communist China has been able to put together a militia of over 200 million people, that seems formidable to us. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast away their cords from us, they say. And God's response, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and He scoffs at them. What seems formidable for you and I is nothing to the Lord, who will come and destroy even the men of war. What do we think of men like the diminutive dictator in North Korea? What do we think of men such as those who run the countries of Iraq and Libya? Madmen who are capable of starting a third world war, who are capable in some instances of destroying the earth again as we know it. Are we to fear these men? The answer from the Scripture is a resounding no. You are to fear the living God, and you fear Him alone. Even Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. I cannot stand before you this Sabbath day and say to you that no, one of these madmen may not, I can't say they will not be the ones whom God will use to begin that process ultimately by which He destroys the heavens and the earth with intense heat and fire, as 2 Peter 3 speaks of. I can't say that these men will not do that, but I can say to you, it will not happen except as God has eternally decreed it to happen, and it shall not happen by anyone except through whom God has decreed it is to happen. And it will not happen one split second before God says so. And we rejoice in that day of Christ's return when He shall destroy in judgment the men of war. And further, His judgment will include or involve a sowing of confusion. The latter part of verse 22, that these who ride on horses will go down, every one by the sword of another. In judgment shall Christ come and sow confusion, and that is the easiest thing of all to do. I was sitting in the airport in Greenville, South Carolina years ago, and an announcement came over the intercom in the airport And it simply said this: "Attention, please. Attention, please. Will all Piedmont passengers who have not done so, please do so immediately." It isn't going to take anything for God to sow confusion amongst men. It's already here. That's the easiest part of Christ's judgment when He comes. But notice the specific issue that He's talking about. It will be these who have set themselves up against God and His Christ and His kingdom who shall turn upon each other. And God shall cause them to destroy one another. Such is the movement and the control and the sovereignty of our God. And why should we be surprised at that? He has done it in the past, as He did in Gideon's day, in Judges chapter 7, verse 22, how God destroyed the Midianites without Gideon or his men even raising the sword. They destroyed themselves. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 21, a chapter that many Bible scholars would apply to the very issue that we're talking about here from Haggai chapter 2, the Scripture says that God shall do it again. And so, while you do not know hardly anything about what is going to happen in the future, know this: God will judge. And know this secondly: He shall reign. Verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring." Here God is saying to Zerubbabel, "I shall use you and make you like a signet ring." And the word "Lord" here, as it's used in the Hebrew text, is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which usually refers to the first person of the Godhead, the Father. It is God the Father who is speaking and declaring these issues at this point, saying that He will reign through His signet ring. He will reign through His representative, and He calls that representative His signet ring. Now that's language that brings us back to Genesis chapter 41. And you can look at Genesis 41, particularly at verse 42, how the Pharaoh in Egypt takes Joseph and he sets Joseph up to rule over the land of Egypt. And listen to some of the things that are said. Pharaoh said to Joseph in verse 41, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. In verse 44, "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh remained Pharaoh, but he set Joseph up to basically rule and run the land. And he gave Joseph his signet ring. That was Pharaoh's, as like giving Joseph a blank check with his signature on. That was giving Joseph the ability to put Pharaoh's signature on any edict and any decision that Joseph had to make. He gave such authority to Joseph while he remained Pharaoh, and he did it through his signet ring. He rules through Joseph through his signet ring. Here the Father is saying to Zerubbabel that He shall reign and rule through you as though you were my signet ring. But we ask the question, who is this Zerubbabel? The historical Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, is long dead. Is He going to raise him from the dead and rule again? Have him live again and rule through him another day? The Scripture does not speak of that. Here to answer that question, I'm going to get a bit technical. And I apologize to you up front. If you fall asleep halfway through this, it's okay. These messages are taped. You can always go back and listen to the tape another day when you are more awake. I apologize for the technicality of our discussion up front. And let me declare up front what the issue is, that as the Father speaks to Zerubbabel in verse 23, He is talking to Jesus. The Zerubbabel through whom He shall reign and rule as a signet ring is the Messiah. You say, where did you get that? Hang on. Here we go. First of all, the historical man Zerubbabel is found in the lineage of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1. And it is not unusual for the Scriptures to use one who is a physical progenitor of the Messiah in his own historical context to represent the Messiah in terms of spiritual truth for the future. That is not unusual. The greatest example of that, of course, is King David. And how even the Messiah is referred to as the Son of David. How some of the great promises of the kingdom in reference to the covenant relationship that God has established between Himself and the church is all spoken of as God speaks to David. But He speaks to David as though He were speaking to the Messiah. Here He is speaking to Zerubbabel as though He were speaking to the Messiah. So first of all, He's found in that messianic lineage of Matthew chapter 1. Secondly, His particular name, Zerubbabel, literally means shoot of Babylon. A shoot of Babylon. He has come back from the Babylonian captivity. It's obviously a name that was given to him while he is there, but he is referred to as the shoot of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, which is a chapter in the Old Testament that clearly refers to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, He too is also referred to as a shoot which comes forth. Further, we're not exactly sure what the word that's translated here as Babylon really does mean. In a related Middle Eastern language, there is a word that is extremely similar to the Hebrew word that is used here, and they often have relationships. And in that related word, the word here is translated as Gate of God. So that if that's what the second half of Zerubbabel's name means, then his name literally means that which comes forth from the gate of God. And what better way to describe the incarnate Christ? I'm not finished. The Scripture describes Zerubbabel this way. He is said to be the son of Shealtiel, but he is actually the son of Padiah. Write that down, you'll never get it. Zerubbabel in the Scriptures is said to be the son of Shealtiel, but he's actually the son of Padiah. Are you still there? Anybody home? Okay. We go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19. And here we have presented to us from the Scriptures a genealogy. And it is the genealogy of the royal line, of course. And you have, you have verse 17, for example. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner. Jeconiah was the last Judean king prior to the Babylonian captivity. Jeconiah was the one who was taken off into captivity in Babylon. That's why he's referred to here as the prisoner. He was the last king in Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity. And the sons of Jeconiah the prisoner were Shealtiel, his son, Malchiram, Padiah. So there are two brothers, Shealtiel and Padiah. Verse 19, and the sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. And yet Haggai tells us that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, but 1 Chronicles 3:19 tells us, no, he was really the son of Padiah, Shealtiel's brother. So what's going on here? It's what we know in the Old Testament as part of the Old Testament law, what we call the levirate duty in marriage. The levirate duty in marriage. When there were two brothers and they got married, one brother dies without having any sons to carry on his name in Israel. It is the duty of the brother who remains alive to take the dead brother's wife as his wife, and the first son that is born from that marriage takes upon the dead man's name, lest his name should be removed from the annals of Egypt. It's the levirate duty. So that a man could be said to be the son of one man, but he is actually the son of another man. And that happens amongst brothers. And so Zerubbabel, who is being addressed here in verse 23, is said to be the son of Shealtiel, but he's really the son of Padiah. Do you follow that? You there? You say, what does that have to do with Jesus? Luke chapter 3, verse 23, is one of the two New Testament genealogies of the Lord Jesus. Verse 23 says, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph." Zerubbabel was said to be the son of Shealtiel, but he was really the son of Padiah, just as Jesus was said to be the son of Joseph, but he was really the son of God. And you begin to put all of these links together, and the conclusion which we come from in our study of the Scriptures is in verse 23, the Father is talking to the Messianic Zerubbabel. He's talking to the Messiah. Just as we finished in our study of Malachi in chapter 4, we talked about one who is the Messianic Elijah, John the Baptist. But he is the Messianic Elijah. This is the Messianic Zerubbabel, but he is the Messiah. He is Jesus, through whom the Father shall reign over all things for eternity. And so know this for a certainty, that God will reign. The Father will reign through the Son as His servant. Verse 23, "I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring." In Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Messiah is referred to as the servant of the Father. He will reign through the Son as His servant. And you know that every servant always accomplishes the will of his master. The servant's whole purpose is to do what the master has declared. The servant's whole purpose and motivation is to act in a manner that is obedient and pleasing to the Lord and the Master. And this is why Jesus in His incarnation at one point said, "I always do that which pleases the Father." We see illustrations of that all around us. Often I minister to you, not necessarily directly, but I minister to you through one of the officers or to someone else whom I have called, whom I have alerted, whom I have asked, "Would you go and do this for this person?" I cannot minister to you all. I can't do that. But I can minister to you through others. In a similar sort of way, here is the Father reigning forever through the Son, who is His divine servant. And further, He reigns through His Son, who is His chosen one. Verse 23, He says, "I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you," declares the Lord of hosts. And again in Isaiah 42, verse 1, again the Messiah is referred to as the chosen of the Father. The Father shall reign through the Son as His servant, as the one whom He has chosen to be the ruler. And that's a word that talks about a careful, well thought out choice. It is a concept that carries with it ultimate and eternal significance. It is an issue in a context that speaks of serviceability as the very root of choice. All those things mean that the Father has chosen the Son, through whom He shall reign for all of eternity, because the Son is the only one who's qualified to hold such a position. The only one whom the Father could choose. The only one who's capable of exercising such authority and rule. Look at how the Apostle John saw it in Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." That is Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root or Shoot of David, the only one through whom the Father could rule. In the previous century, there was a man named Colonel Shackleton who was known as a great explorer. He did a lot of his exploring by sea. He was one of the first to spend an extended time exploring the continent of Antarctica. The weather there can be a bit rough. Things can happen real fast. And when he was there on the continent once, he had to set sail and get out of the bay where they were quickly before it froze over. And in so doing, he left a small party of his men on the shore at another camp. It was weeks before Shackleton was able to get back in. The weather allowed him to do this. And he sailed in knowing that he would have only enough time to go in, pick them up immediately, and move out. And he hoped that they were ready as soon as they got there. They were. They sailed in, he picked up his men and their things, and they immediately sailed out in just enough time before the sea there froze over on them again. As they were all rejoicing at being brought back together again after several weeks of being apart and everyone being anxious concerning their survival, Shackleton asked one of the men whom he had rescued, "How was it that you were ready immediately when you did not know when I was coming?" And the man replied that the man that had been in charge of their party, every day when they got up for weeks on end while they were stranded, said to them, "Boys, let's get ready. Who knows, the boss may come today." And day after day after day, for weeks on end, they prepared for the coming of Shackleton. And they were ready when he came. That's really where this brings us. That's really where the passage takes us. What is going to happen in the future? I don't know. But this I do know. Someday God will judge. And on that day, God shall reign. And I say to you, dear brothers and sisters, let us prepare today, and if necessary, tomorrow, and if necessary, the day after that, so that when Jesus Christ comes again, He shall find us as a congregation of people who are ready. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we pray that You would work Your work within us and that You would finish that good work which You have begun in Jesus Christ, that we should be a people ready, that we should be a people ready to receive King Jesus the Judge, and that we should be a people ready to rejoice with great joy at the reign of Your signet ring, that messianic Zerubbabel, our Savior and Lord Jesus. We pray for these things in His blessed name. And all the Lord's people said, Amen.